Turn, please, to Romans chapter 3. And we'll look at a large part of the chapter. But if I just read verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We're going to remember 20 years this evening. We're going to be raising Ebenezers this evening. So I haven't, you know, neglected that 20-year anniversary today. But this morning, we're just going to come and look at the wonderful gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the paragraph stretching from verse 21 to 26 has often been described as one of the most important paragraphs which has ever been written. It comes at the end of a chapter where the Apostle Paul has shown the total hopelessness of man's position, the depths that we've sunk to, the extent of our guilt, and then the inevitability of judgment. And then, having come through the depths, he now begins to scale the heights of what God has done through Christ Jesus. And verse 21 really marks the turning point of the chapter with that word, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's Paul saying, and here's something different. This is what God has done. Here's God's answer to man's terrible position that he's in. And Paul points us to Christ. What we're going to do this morning is explore this paragraph, and in fact this chapter, using the text that I've announced as our base. And the language, just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, is clearly legal language, so we've got to be thinking about legal terminology here. And the first thing that you notice is that there is a judge, and this judge is God. We're told who he's going to judge at the beginning of the chapter. He's not merely going to judge the church and people who have recognized him and believed in him. He is going to judge the whole world, verse 6. Paul speaks of him as the judge of the world. And that's the background for all that we're looking at this morning. There is one judge over all the world, whether Jew or Gentile, east, west, north, south, black, white, whatever, there is one judge. It's written through scriptures. There at the beginning of Genesis, where Abraham's talking to God and he says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God, Abraham recognizes, is the judge of everybody. The Psalms speak of God himself as judge. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of all the earth. Hebrews describes him as the judge of all of us. That makes it not just big, but also personal. We're talking about our judge. We've sung about going to the throne of God. How are we going to do it? Well, if we're by ourselves, it's going to be a terrifying experience. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We can't brush this off. It's a sense in which everybody loves the idea of there being justice for really bad people. Jimmy Savile manages to escape justice, people say. And then they think, well, no, he didn't. Maybe there is a God, and God will catch up with him. Or they think about tyrants from the past, dictators, people who've done awful things. But God will judge them. But Paul says he'll judge all the world. He'll judge me as well. And you. One of the things that he emphasizes about the judge is that he will do what is right. He will be just. Abraham was absolutely convinced about that. As judge of all the earth, he had to do what was right, what was fair, what was just. And it's an awful thing to come across an unjust judge, isn't it? That would, if you were having to go to court and you knew that the judge was an unjust judge, you'd be terrified. There are examples of unjust judges in history. You get them in the Bible, like Pilate. Pontius Pilate, who's weak and spineless. He's the Roman governor who presides over the trial of the Lord Jesus. And he's a disgrace. He publicly says there's nothing wrong with this man, Jesus. I find no fault in this man. He is innocent. He knows that he's only been delivered over to him because of the malice and the envy of the Jews, but in an utter dereliction of duty, in a display of terrible injustice, he hands Jesus over to be crucified while still saying that Jesus is innocent. That is an example of an unjust judge. He's innocent, so kill him. Then at the other end of the spectrum, you've got people who let off the guilty. They know they're guilty, but because they've had a bribe or they're scared of what might happen to them, they let them go. Both of those things, God says, are an abomination to me. He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the just, both are an abomination to the Lord. Well, God isn't going to be like that. In his position as judge of all the earth, he will be just. He must be just. And he can't be anything else. And we can thank God that he won't be anything else, that one of his attributes is perfect justice. We sing that lovely chorus, which is based on what Moses originally sang, Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So the judgment of this world could not be in better hands. It's in the hands of one whose ways are perfect and they're just. A God of truth without injustice. One of the failings, again, of the human judicial system is that so often mistakes are made quite innocently and genuinely. There's hardly a week goes by when there isn't an appeal or a review of some case, or even sadly a posthumous pardon has to be issued. At its best, human justice is still fallible. It's still possible for the guilty to go free or the innocent to be condemned. But not so with God. There won't be any mistakes. The day of judgment will be a day when the Lord judges in righteousness. He'll have all the evidence before him. Nothing will be hidden. The evidence will be our lives in their totality, spread out before the all-wise, all-knowing God, all our actions, all our motives. God even gets down to the motives, Hebrews says. The things behind the actions. Our words, Jesus says, every idle word will be given account for on the day of judgment. He's a judge who won't be mocked. There won't be any miscarriages of justice on that day. No clever lawyers getting the rich off. Pardons won't be bought. Deals won't be struck. Just perfect, holy justice will be done. So secondly, what about the verdict? If God is just, and he is going to judge me on the basis of my life, I promise you there would only be one verdict, and that would be guilty. The whole message of the early part of Romans chapter 3 is that as individuals we have failed. Lamentably, catastrophically. And we don't like hearing that. There's some people here who will hate hearing that, but please hear it, because unless you hear it, you won't hear what God says in the gospel. But we hate being told that we failed. I have a unique position. I don't know if I've told you this before. I think I'm the only person in the country ever to have failed an interview with McDonald's. And the sense of devastation at the end of that interview, being told that you weren't good enough to come and work for McDonald's, well, it left you with not a lot of places to go. You become a preacher. Or every November I have to set out and take my car to the garage for its MOT, and I know exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to return in 3 hours' time, and the man's going to give me this blue piece of paper with oily thumbprints all over it. And it's going to say, I certify that for the reasons shown above, this vehicle has failed to comply with the statutory requirements. And I'll read it through, and it says it has a bald tyre. And I'll say, but three of the tyres are okay. I said, that doesn't meet the requirements. And that light doesn't work. But those two do. It's still failed. Well, here, we're not talking about a job interview. We're not talking about an MOT. We're talking about our lives. And they've failed to meet the requirements of his law. Verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not one. Look at the words. None, none, none. Not one of us. All together, every one of us. We failed in God's eyes. We're guilty before God's law. We've rebelled against God. We've all gone out of the ways of God. We don't want God to rule over us. We want to rule over everything. We want to be God. We don't want God to be God and to tell us what to do and how to live. We don't want to put him first. There's too many other things in life to put before God. We don't want to worship him or serve him. God says we belong to a race that's gone right away from him and rebelled against him. In the words of Psalm 2, we've raged against God, we've plotted against him, we've said, let's break God's bonds in pieces and throw away his cords from us. Let's do our own thing. Let's live our lives as we want to live them. You say, but not everybody's really, really bad, though, are they? I mean, there are good people as well. There are nice people. There are good people, but good people do bad things. And we're not talking about good here. What is the word that Paul is using throughout this chapter? It's not good, it's righteous. Yeah. And righteousness is bigger than goodness. It will include goodness, perfect goodness, but righteousness is much, much bigger than goodness. And that means to comply completely to his law. The scriptures show us what the standards are. The standards are not to be better than me or him or her. They are to be like God. That's all you got to do, is just be like God. Be as holy as God is holy, and as perfect as God is perfect. And the law of God is the picture of God-like perfection, if you like. It's a picture of the perfect human, and if I measure myself up against it, all it does is show me how far short I've come. None of us measure up to it. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so Paul says in verse 20, therefore by the works of the law, no one will be declared righteous, that is, justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do by itself is show us our failure, our predicament. Maybe you think, you're just going too far. I'll be able to stand before God and I'll convince him of my case. I'm a good argumentative person. I'm combative. I win battles when I argue with people. And I'm going to walk into the presence of God on that day and I'm going to say, look here, God. I've done my best. I've been better than these people and that person. What does Paul say in this chapter? He says, you won't say anything. When finally you meet God, verse 19, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be silent. People will understand then what God is like and what God requires and what we've been like and what we've done. And there'll be no excuses to hide behind. We'll understand that we're guilty. And we have to receive the penalty for sin, which is eternal punishment. We don't like talking about that, do we? I was hearing about a theologian who was asked, what happens to people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time? And he said, well, there will be serious eschatological consequences.
what does that mean? Well, Jesus says it means hell. If we're going to meet God in our sin, then it means punishment, eternal punishment. Well, you think that's awful. Why didn't God just let us off? Why doesn't he just forget about our sins and our rebellions and our failures? Why doesn't he just have an amnesty? Well, no, he has to be just. And justice must be done, because anything less than that would leave God open to the charge of being an unjust judge. He'd be no better than Pilate. And he won't be like that. He says, I am going to be just. And I've warned you about this over and over and over again. And still, people fight against it and resent it and don't believe it. And God says, look, listen, this is how it is. And there's one way whereby you can be saved. There is another verdict that can be pronounced. And it doesn't come through what you've done. It comes through what God has done. So let's look at this second verdict. It's our third point. It's a way in which people can be pronounced not guilty. When Paul talks about God being the justifier, he's talking about the judge looking at my case, and saying, this person's innocent. This person goes free. And there's just one way that God can do it. You see how carefully Paul shows everything has to be balanced, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's mercy can't contradict his justice. He still has to be just. But here's the answer. It's through faith in Jesus. We've seen that the law, what we do, is a dead-end street as far as salvation is concerned. We can't walk through it into heaven. Nobody is going to point to what they've done and say to God, what about that? This chapter tells us what we've done. And if we see it as it is, we'll be ashamed of it, not proud of it. It hasn't given us righteousness. But, Paul says, God has provided his own righteousness. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus. God has a righteousness that he gets out and gives to you. One he's prepared. You used to watch Blue Peter, didn't you? Yeah? And they were making some Tracy Island out of a date box and two toilet rolls. And they sort of started it all off, and it didn't look very good. And then they swept it aside, and they got one out from under. And they said, here's one we made earlier. And it was absolutely perfect. And he thought, you didn't make that. Well, God is saying to us, here's one I've made earlier. My son has provided it for you. It's a superb, perfect righteousness that we need if we're going to stand before God. And it's Jesus' righteousness. What the Father has done is sent his Son into the world to become man, to live in our place and represent us. We've all failed. Let's admit it. Anybody says they haven't failed, then you can leave and go and meet God. I've failed. You failed. So God gave us one person who didn't fail. Jesus, his son. And he was born not to see what was going on, or not to show us that it was possible to keep the law, but to be perfect in our place for us, instead of us. And his righteousness, his life that he lived for 33 years perfectly before God and others, is actually given to you. It's as if you've lived it. Jesus, in the words of that lovely hymn, flings round us the robe of his righteousness. I haven't got any, Paul says. So God gives me Jesus' righteousness. But there's still a problem, isn't there? Because Is that robe of righteousness just covering up my sin? Because sin hasn't been dealt with then. Is it just festering away underneath? Has God created a scandal here? Is there a cover-up? Well, no, there are no cover-ups with God. Jesus has dealt with sin as well as provided our righteousness. Jesus, having lived for his people, does something more than that. He then dies for them. That sin that was crying out against us, that law that was saying they're guilty, beginning of Romans chapter 3, that accuser who was accusing us and saying they've done this, they've done the other, they must die. Well, God takes them on in one great act, in the greatest event that this world has ever seen, on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took the sin of his people and died in their place for them. And he's put away our sin forever and ever. He's cancelled our debt by dying in our place. That's what the apostle says in verse 25, who God set forwards to be an atoning sacrifice or a propitiation by his blood. It means that God sent him to stand in for his people, in their place, representing them, to take on himself responsibility for their sin and thus take the punishment of it in himself and turn away the wrath of God from us. That's what he did. Now God can look at his son and see our sin dealt with. And he can look at us and he can see Christ's righteousness fully, freely given to us. And on the basis of what Jesus has done, God can declare that you're not guilty, that you are righteous in his sight. Our sins are given to Jesus, all of them, all of them, and paid, is stamped onto the accounts. And Christ's righteousness is given to you, and perfect is stamped onto your life. God has been just. Nobody can accuse God of injustice. Sin has been dealt with. Righteousness has been provided. There's a sense in which before Jesus died, there was a scandal in heaven. As you get that in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 25, God had passed over the sins that were previously been committed. And if they were able to scratch their heads in heaven, they were trying to work out how on earth they could be counted righteous when they weren't. You know, nothing had been done at that point. How had Abraham got to heaven? How had David, an adulterous murderer, got to heaven? Well, they'd got to heaven on the basis of what Jesus Christ was going to do. And now he's done it, to demonstrate at the present time God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And now nobody can lay a charge of injustice against God. In the words of that beautiful psalm that was looking forward to it, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That was Calvary, God's justice, perfect. And his mercy just coming together in Christ Jesus so that we could be set free. The cost to God was phenomenal. For him to be so merciful, it meant that he had to put his son in our place, that he would punish him for our sins instead of us, and thus be beyond reproach himself, God still be just, and yet able to count us righteous in Christ Jesus. And that's what's been done. It's for all who believe in Jesus. It's obviously not for good people, because Romans 3 says there aren't any. You and I can't possibly make it by ourselves. We can't make ourselves perfect in God's sight. But Jesus can. And what we're told to do is not to try harder, but to give up and to submit to the righteousness of God which is in Christ Jesus. To put our every trust in what he's done, trusting him and him alone for the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness that we need. That's the only hope. Do you understand that? If your hope is still in what you've done, then you're going to be on your own before God. And you're going to hear the verdict, guilty. But if you're in Christ Jesus, you're not going to be on your own. He's going to be there with you. And you'll hear the verdict already, not guilty. What about you? Look at verse 21. This is available now, today. Something for this very moment. You can be declared righteous in God's sight now on the basis of what Jesus has done. Didn't wait to the end of your life. You'll hear it at the end of your life, but God will say, as you believe in Jesus, at 12:05 on this Sunday morning, this one is now guiltless, innocent in my sight, because they're trusting in my beloved Son. It's free. Verse 24. It's freely given. It's for those who failed. It's for those who don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It's for those who've got nothing. They're emptied of themselves. And yet it's abundantly available to all and for all who believe in Jesus. You come, put your trust in him. He's your only hope. But what a hope. He's been the hope of millions upon millions of people through life, through death, and still in eternity. Why not you? We talked about that everlasting kingdom in the children's talk. Well, this is the way in. It's through Jesus. Come to him now, in your chair. Say, I've got no other hope, no other arguments, no other excuses. I've just got Jesus. I'm holding on to him, and I'm asking him to wash me from my sins and to clothe me with his righteousness. And he's going to be my Lord. He's going to be my Saviour and my King. And I trust him with everything that I have. Amen.